We have been going through Philippians in, well, the morning this morning and the evening last evening, but tonight I thought would be good to do more of a topical examination of the Scriptures, and so we will be looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, if you want to turn there, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and this is back during the early days of the earth, and where God established His covenant of works with Adam, with all mankind. And so we'll be taking a look at the covenant of works through, in light of this text, as well as a few other texts. And we'll also be using Westminster Shorter Catechism question 12, question and answer 12, as a helpful guide as we spend our time looking at this important topic this evening. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. If you would hear now God's word, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And also, by way of a guide, let me read Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 12, which says, "What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created?" And the answer: when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you did create us, that you are our maker, and we did not make ourselves. Lord, as you created us and as you sustain us, we do know that you made us perfect, without sin, without spot or blemish. We do know that we fell into sin. And as we turn our attention to this important piece of your redemptive history, may you fix our eyes not just on our failures and our lack of keeping your covenant, but upon the success of Jesus Christ and upon His perfect obedience. And we pray in His precious name. Amen. A chemistry professor every year gives this challenge to all of his students. He says that for his midterm and final, if you want, you can attempt to score a perfect zero on the exam, either the midterm or the final. And if you score a perfect zero and miss every single question, he'll give you a 100%. He'll give you a perfect. You've perfectly failed. Or if you get even one right, he'll give you the grade that you deserve. Well, I had a classmate who took this chemistry professor at his challenge, and he tried to score a perfect zero. And he got three correct, and the professor gave him a 3%. And the class was upset, and they were like, "Oh, he came so close, he tried. Give him a 97, you know, he did so well." And the professor's response was almost laughter. He's like, "Are you serious?" He knew the agreement. He knew what was promised. He attempted to get a perfect zero and failed. And so he has got what he deserves. And in like manner, when God established His covenant of works with the entire human race, there was no option of coming close, of almost accomplishing absolute perfection. You see, God required of Adam perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And if he failed, he got and we got what we deserve, because God's law requires perfect obedience. And so as we look at the covenant of works tonight, the covenant of works tells you to be perfect and live. It's that simple. God's requirements are be perfect and live. We will examine that more, and we will come to that conclusion as we work our way through. But first, as we use the shorter catechism as a guide, we are confronted in the question itself of this issue of God providentially governing you, God providentially governing all your actions. The question of Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 12, asks this: what special act of providence did God exercise toward man? So it's talking about a special act of providence of the covenant of works. And so when we think of this failed covenant, that Adam failed in his responsibility, we might be tempted to believe that in some way God was not sovereignly or providentially causing this to be the case. But perhaps helpfully on this topic, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says this when dealing with providence: "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." We could look at a dozen other passages that talk about God providentially overseeing everything. But here in Proverbs, even what appears to be chance and a random occurrence of a cast of the lot, God controls it completely. And so as we take up the covenant that God had with Adam, we must say that God providentially overruled for His glory 100%, completely. This is what God intended. And so we should not be tempted to think that somehow, even though Adam failed, that God failed, because He didn't. God intended, we have to think of this carefully, but God intended that the fall would take place. This is the way God wanted redemptive history to come to pass. In other words, what I'm saying is Jesus Christ coming to redeem His people because we fell into sin, Jesus is not plan B. Jesus has never been plan B. He has always been the plan from the beginning. This is what God has intended. But I think there are times when we might be confused about this situation and think that maybe Christ is plan B. I know that I had a friend who said that. He said, "Well, isn't it a shame that man sinned, that Adam sinned, so that God had to send Christ? Isn't that a shame?" As if God saw Adam's sin in heaven and He thought, "Oh no, now what do I do? I guess I have to send my son." You see, that's almost blasphemy to suggest that God did not want the world to take place in the way that it is taking place. God desired this to be the way history unfolds. So Christ is not plan B. But even though we might be fine with that, sure, yes, Christ isn't plan B, Adam was intended to fall, we might at times be tempted to think that circumstances in our life are a failure. That yes, when we have victory, when we have success in life, yes, God is with me, God is with us. But in the times of struggle and in the times where we fail or whatever the case may be, we might be tempted to think, well, where was God in that? But saints, we must always keep in mind that God is providentially overruling everything. Your victories, your successes, and your failures. Even your sin. Because when God says He works all things together for your good, He means all things, everything, nothing without exception. You see, God providentially governs you in all of your actions, just as He did Adam here in the garden. But in His governing of Adam and in His governing of you, He has specifically bound you, as He bound Adam, to a covenant of life, of perfect obedience. We see this in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. God says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" You see, he is binding him to this covenant of life. Feel free to eat of any tree of the garden. And so it is a covenant that is focusing on Adam living and continuing in this state that God placed him in. But we might not see this as a covenant. We might not see covenantal language here, but I do assure you that this is a covenant relationship that God entered into with Adam and all mankind. Now, this is a really important point, that this is, in fact, a covenant of works, a covenant of obedience, a covenant of life, whatever you want to call it. But let me explain why it's a really important point. Because, you know, in our everyday-to-day lives, when we're dealing with washing the dishes or taking care of the kids or going to work, we might not think that the covenant of life with Adam is all that practical and all that important. But there are people in Reformed churches today, wolves in sheep's clothing today, who are undermining this covenant, who are saying it was not a covenant of obedience and that it was not a covenant of works, and they throw in all kinds of confusing things, or they just deny that it was a covenant at all. And that also, that might not seem like they're wolves by doing that. It might just seem like they're misled. But what ends up happening is this covenant with Adam is undermined, so the covenant with Christ is undermined. Because if we don't understand this covenant correctly, we can't understand the gospel correctly. And so these wolves are confusing and distorting the gospel itself by distorting the account in Genesis. So this is very important that we understand what the Westminster Assembly was saying is absolutely the case in the Bible. It's a very important doctrine. It does have practical implications because it affects the gospel itself. So this is a covenant. And we see that because God has commands, stipulations that He places upon Adam. He commands him to eat of any tree, and He commands him not to eat of one particular tree. So there are commands present. That's part of a covenant. And there are parties involved. God and man are involved in this relationship. You know, Adam didn't go to God and say, "I'd really like to be in a relationship with you, God." No. God is the one who established this covenant. He created it, but it's still a relationship between God and man, even though God is the one who established it completely. So there are parties involved. These are elements of a covenant. And there are outcomes. You see, if Adam successfully continued in obedience, he would live, and if he failed, he would die. So there are results. This is covenantal language. This is very important. You see, even though it doesn't say anywhere that there is a covenant here, there in fact is a covenant of works between God and man. Just like there's not the use of the word Trinity in the Bible, but we have no problem referring to God as Trinity. It's biblical. So too, the way the Westminster Assembly talks about this relationship between God and man. It's completely biblical. But again, notice that there is an emphasis on life here. Again, verse 16, it says, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." God is not focusing on Adam's failure. You know, since Adam failed, we might think that the focus is on the failure of not successfully completing the covenant. But the focus is on life. Adam had life, perfect communion with God. And that's what he was supposed to keep, perfect communion with God. And this is the way that Jesus defines life too. If you remember his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he says, "This is life, that they may know you, the only true God. So Adam had life. He knew God in a perfect relationship. And isn't this the point of all life? Don't you want that relationship with God? A perfect union and communion with God? Sin gets in the way between our relationship with God, but you know, that is eternal life, to have perfect relationship with God. And the point of all of life is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And that's what Adam was doing in this relationship. Don't you long for the day when you can have this perfect communion with your God? Well, not only are you bound by the covenant of life, but we must keep God's law perfectly. That was Adam's standard here. He had to keep God's law perfectly. And we see that in Genesis. But in Romans, there's a helpful verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, that says this: "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them." So there Paul is saying, righteousness that is from the law is by living according to the law in every detail. The person who is righteous according to the law is the one who lives by them perfectly. And the Westminster Standards talk about it as perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. Every single person, personally, must perfectly and continually keep God's law. This is His standard. This is God's high benchmark that He has set for every human being ever born on the earth. He requires such obedience. Now, there are some who say that by Christ's death, He has taken away our sin, but yet we still live according to our own efforts, and we still live according to our own obedience. And on the day of judgment, we will be judged not on the basis of what Jesus did, but on the basis of how we live. But folks, this minimizes the fact that God requires personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Continual, without fail. And so if that were the case, if Jesus just merely forgave our sins, and then we have to live a perfect life, oh boy, we better be perfect continually and never fail. You see, there is this teaching, and this is playing back into what I was saying about those wolves in sheep's clothing, but there's this teaching even in the Reformed Church that is teaching this. And we have to be careful of that. Because even the man who purposed to go an entire day without sinning, and he gets to 11:59 at night and he says, "I did it!" Even in that hypothetical situation, he sinned. That's pride, right? And we know we cannot go any day without sinning. We sin continually in thought, word, and deed. And so the fact that God requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to every single human being ever, we should feel the weight of that, shouldn't we? Because we know we cannot keep God's law. We do go on sinning. So if you are looking to your own strength, and if you are trying to live according to your own efforts, you're under the curse. You see, that's what you have before you. If you're trying to live in your own strength, you're cursed. Because God's law requires, demands such exacting perfection as He required of Adam. And like Adam, if you break His law at any place, you will surely die. This is what Genesis chapter 2, verse 17 says: "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now Satan questions this, doesn't he? He comes to Eve and he says, "You will not surely die." And so Satan throws into the mix this doubt. Is God really telling the truth? Is God really serious? Will we surely die if we sin? And you know, Adam and Eve bought into the lie, of course. But I think that we too are tempted to believe that lie at points. Well, oh, it's just a little sin. Oh, it's minor. God will forgive us. Do we see how deadly serious sin is? Are you keeping before your mind the fact that sin is death? But we should keep remembering what it cost Adam. It cost him and the entire human race life. We plunged into death. But what does it mean that Adam died? Now, God says, you will surely die. But as Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they didn't just drop dead physically right then and there. So was Satan right? Did they surely die? Well, yes, of course they did. But how did they? They died spiritually. Because remember, we defined what it is to have life, right? Perfect communion with God. Adam had life. And the moment he bit that fruit, he lost life. Sin came into the picture and his perfect communion and union with God was severed. He died instantly. Satan was wrong. It was deadly serious. Adam lost life. But for us, it's interesting that the New Testament talks just as strong, because James chapter 2 verse 10 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. He is guilty of breaking every bit of the law. Adam's single sin, he was guilty of breaking all of God's law. If we sin just once in any time in our entire life, we are guilty of breaking the entire law of God. It's kind of like just a little bit ago, some people took Melissa and I out to Our Time, a restaurant here, and we'd never been to Our Time before, and I ordered a steak, and the waitress brought this delightful steak and put it before me, and it was almost perfect in its presentation and wonderful in its preparation. It was a great steak. But I thought about that, and I thought, what if the waitress said, well, here, sir, here's your steak. It's perfect in every way, but the chef made one error. When he was in the back, he dropped a bottle of arsenic on it. But it's okay. It's perfect. Other than that, you can feel free to go ahead and eat. Well, even if it was absolutely perfect, that one mistake is sufficient to say, well, no, I'm not going to eat that. I mean, only a fool would eat that, right? Well, so too, breaking God's law at any point, we can't say, well, we're almost perfect. God will accept that, right? No, God requires absolute perfection. I think we lose sight of how holy God is. Do you understand the depth of the holiness of our God? He cannot be in the presence of any sin, and even calling someone a fool is worthy of the fires of hell. Now, this is the holiness of God. And we also lose sight of the depth of our own sin. I think we minimize our own sin so much. But do you see? Sin requires death, condemnation, damnation. But, as I said at the beginning, be perfect and live. But let me modify that a bit. Be perfect in Christ and live. You see, this is the only solution, folks. As we've been talking here, I hope you've been scratching your head and thinking, has Keith lost his marbles here? He sure is preaching law a lot, and I thought we were under grace and not under law. But I hope you were feeling the weight of the law, because there is only one solution to our failed attempt at keeping the law. It's Christ. Folks, we have a choice. You can either sin and perish or be 100% perfect and live. That's the only choice in this life. There are only two roads, either to heaven or to hell, perfection or imperfection. That's it. But it seems like God is commanding the impossible, right? Be perfect and live. Well, see, Adam had the chance to actually be perfect. He was born into a state where he had no sin. He could have continued without sin. But we have a pretty significant disadvantage, don't we? The moment we're born into original sin. Actually, the moment we're conceived in original sin. So we're dead before we even get out of the gates, before we even start. So God's commanding the impossible. Be perfect and live. But Lord, we can't. We're already imperfect from the moment our parents conceived us in the womb. So you know the answer. You can only be perfect in Christ. And we read Romans 10 before, and I read verse 5, but the verse immediately before it is so delightful. Romans 10, verse 4 says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Doesn't that lift a burden off your shoulders as you just hear it read? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. You do not have to keep the law in and of yourselves to be perfect, because Christ is the end of your striving, is the end of you attempting to earn God's favor in your own abilities. And Jesus says, "My burden is easy and my yoke is light." But if you think about the burden of the law, think of putting that burden, that yoke upon you, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, that you will be crushed under the weight of God's law if there was not a solution. But Jesus says, "My burden is easy and my yoke is light." And think about two oxen in a yoke together. Or think about two people. And one taking the yoke completely upon his shoulders and lifting up the entire weight in and of himself. To walk next to that one in the yoke would be an easy stroll. His burden is easy and his yoke is light because he has taken the weight of the law upon himself, and he's taken the curse of the law upon himself. "You shall surely die." Well, he did. And he did for you. But he lived for you too, and we can't lose sight of that. Because not only did he die the death, he fulfilled all righteousness. It's not that he just forgives your sins and now it's up to you to live holy and earn your right judgment before God, your right standing. He lived perfectly on your behalf, saints. And it is by faith in him that you have access to that forgiveness and that righteousness. He is the end of the law for you who believe. You see, God providentially created every man to live perfectly. And to live perfectly under his law meant maintaining life, and disobedience meant inheriting death. And folks, in your own strength, you merit nothing but death. We all merit nothing but death. Our righteousness is filthy rags, right? You can earn no good judgment in yourself. But on that last great day, when you stand before God and he asks, "Why should I let you in my heaven?" If you look to your own works in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? And didn't I do great works? And didn't I prophesy in your name? And wasn't I faithfully attending church for 30 years? And didn't I faithfully minister as one of your people? I thought that I've earned your favor, Lord." He will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But in that day, instead of looking to your own works, if you say, if you look to someone else's works, to someone else's righteousness, that he lived a perfect life for you, that he died in your place, and that his righteousness was credited to your account in that last great day, then you can stand. And your good works here on earth in that instance points to the reality that it was Jesus who you were unified to, and he worked in and through you. You see, if you're looking to your own works and your own faithfulness, you will perish. But if you're looking to Christ, when I say be perfect and live, it's possible. When God says be perfect and live, it's possible to stand on that last great day because of what he has done. So as you hear God's law read, as you see God's covenant with Adam, be perfect in Christ and live. That's the wonderful joy of the gospel. And we need to know both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. God's grace through Jesus Christ working together. And if we confuse and muddy either of these two, There's great danger in that. So remember, be perfect in Christ and live. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the gospel. And as we look at our failed covenant in our forefather Adam, and as we look at our failures day to day, that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed, Lord, if you were to count iniquity against us, who could stand? But we thank you that in Christ he paid the perfect penalty, the complete penalty, that he took your wrath for us. And Lord, we thank you that he lived according to your law in every detail. For Lord, if we still had to do that, we would fail. But Lord, since Jesus has done it all for us, may we live a godly life out of thanks for what he has done. May we fix our eyes on him more and more in thankfulness and gratitude for that great gospel, for it is life. We thank you for life and communion with you because of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. By way of response, if you would turn with me to Psalm 19, Selection B. Psalm 19, Selection B. We know it's a psalm about God's law. And we sing about God's perfect law in this psalm. Psalm 19, Selection B. And if you look at stanza 9, it says at the very end, "And may my inmost thoughts be in your judgments right. O Lord, you are a rock to me. You have redeemed and set me free." The only way that our inmost thoughts are right and pure, the only way we've been redeemed and set free, is through Jesus Christ. And so as we sing of his law, we're singing of Jesus and what he's done for us. So let's stand and sing Psalm 19, Selection B. Remain standing for the benediction, and then we will have our doxology, which again is Psalm 19, Selection B, the final stanza. So we'll sing that last stanza one more time. So please stand. Psalm 19, Selection B.
Thank you. God in His Word gives us His benediction from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, where He says, "Therefore, brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labors in the Lord do not go in vain." Amen.